And if you have your Bibles, you can get those out too. And we're looking at chapter 5 of the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. And let's read together. It says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the strange woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of her life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, 'How I hated discipline! How my heart spurned correction! I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors, and I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly.'" So this is wisdom worth listening to. He encourages his son to stay away from the strange woman. The strange woman. And I think if you have children that are grown, one of the things that are a concern to you is that they marry well, because that'll set the direction for the rest of their life. So you want to make sure that they're going to choose a spouse that's going to be one that God would want them to have, and that they would find themselves with a happy life. And so you can kind of understand the concern of the father here as he gives direction and instructions to his son. He says, listen, listen, because this is a trap. This is a pitfall for young men. And it is the decision that you make about this situation and this personal situation that you face that will determine whether you have a blessed life or a life that's ruined, that'll have all kinds of consequences that you never anticipated. And so he says you need to stay away from the strange woman. Now, why is it that she's called the strange woman? Now, some of you might have the adulteress or the loose woman or whatever, but in the original, it's strange, a strange woman, or an alien woman is another way that would be translated, probably a little bit better. Some have put it that way. But the word is zar, Z-A-R, in transliterated from the Hebrew. And when it says this person's alien or strange, it's not saying that they're from another culture or they're people from another country that have come into Israel, but it's a person who is alien to what God wants, alien to what God says is the way to live. They're a stranger to it. It's something that the behavior of the strange woman is not conducive to what God's will is. They are outside of it. So if you, for instance, let's say you have, you get onto a rocket ship and you are blasted off and you're going to the planet of Venus. And as you get to the planet and the rocket lands, you open the door and walk down the steps of the rocket and get onto the planet and take a big, heavy breath in, and you'll find that your lungs are filled with something that's alien to them. because the atmosphere is not oxygen. The atmosphere is, I think, 96% carbon dioxide and 4% nitrogen with no oxygen at all. So how is that going to affect you if you get out on the planet and you take a big, huge breath? You don't thrive, let's say that. Huh? I mean, you just a short amount of time, you'll fall to the ground and die and disintegrate and just become a bunch of bones because you weren't made to breathe the oxygen or the atmosphere of Venus. It's alien to you. So when we talk about this strange woman, he's saying that this woman is alien to the ways of God. And you will not thrive with a relationship with her. She will destroy you. Her life is alien to God's design. You weren't made to have a relationship with her. So, son, there's some physical laws that you know about. The physical law of gravity. Let's say, son, that you go up to the top of a large building, say 15 stories, and you've convinced yourself that because you've worked out so hard and you feel like you have this ability that you could fly if you just try hard. If you flap those arms as fast as you can, you will be able to fly and land from 15 stories down right on your feet and be okay. And you may believe it with all your heart, son, but let me just tell you this. It will not happen. Because why? You weren't made to fly. And gravity will drag you down and you will fall to the ground and you will be destroyed. Why? Because you have ignored how God has set things up in the physical world. The physical world has laws, has order to it. And if you violate that order, it has dire consequences. Now, you know that that's the truth about physical laws, but God is saying here that there's also a moral order. There are moral laws. And if you're wise, you will see the reality that life is not just what you choose and what you want to make it to be. You know, there's an idea, I think, in our society is that we can shape reality the way we want it to be. We can choose what we want to believe. We can choose what we think is right and wrong, what's best for us. And we can choose all these things, and we can make the world and make our life what we want it to be. Because it's a matter of what you believe. You just need to have faith, which is irritating to me. But that whole statement, just have faith, is just a really irritating term to me, especially when I see it on a movie and they're trying to encourage somebody and they say, just have faith. And I go, in what? What are you saying? You're saying, just have a positive attitude. That's what they're saying. And the longer you have a positive attitude, sooner or later, the world will be worn down and they'll have to submit to what you want happening. Not so. That's a fantasy. So what we find here is that God is trying to tell them that there's a moral reality. And wisdom sees reality. It's in line with reality. And if you don't line up with reality, you suffer the consequences. The reality is you can't fly. The reality is if you ignore God's laws, his moral directives, the way he has designed the world to work, you'll suffer the consequences, and they won't be good. They won't be a blessing. For instance, if you decide the way that you will handle difficulties in life is that you'll just lie your way out of it. And you can choose to live that way. But the Bible says that's not how you were made to live. If you choose to lie your way in life, You're going to find yourself isolated. You're going to find yourself creating an environment that's hostile to your survival, to your good. You'll find that people will be hating you. You'll find your people will be ignoring you. People won't trust you. They'll abandon you. They'll turn away from you. Why? Because you're a liar, and you weren't made to lie. Relationships don't work when people lie. So if it's based on a lie, it just is going to be detrimental. Or if you decide, say, for instance, if you decide to hold a grudge against somebody and not forgive them, well, you could choose to live that way. But again, that's not how you were made to live. God's moral code, moral order, sets that we should not hold grudges and that we should forgive. But I don't like it. I don't want to do it. Well, then you're going to suffer the consequences of holding that, not only in your relationships, but in your physical self, physical being. You'll find yourself, your health suffering when you have bitterness and a grudge and anger, and you hold it in against somebody. It will rule your life. It'll bring, it's just disobeying God creates an environment where you don't thrive. Does that make any sense? Okay, so what he's saying here in this situation is that wisdom is recognizing the reality that even as there is a physical order to things in our world, there is also a moral order to the world, and if you ignore it, you have consequences that are going to be dire. So one of the things that this paragraph points out to this woman who doesn't live according to the way God has designed her to live is that she makes a lot of promises. There are a lot of promises that are presented to the young man to lure him in, to capture him. And this brings a principle that I think is pretty far-reaching in the scripture, in that sin doesn't deliver on what it promises. Sin doesn't deliver on what it promises. So the strange woman, she promises sweet pleasure, but it turns into bitter regret. The path that she's on, it leads to death, and she doesn't even know it. He says that, son, if you walk by her house and she captures you, you'll find your life in other people's control. In other words, you'll be inviting people into your life that you don't even want in your life, because it brings all kinds of other destructive things into your life because you've opened the door to that. So you won't find yourself experience the sweet, smooth talk of a woman. You'll find it eventually that it becomes a bitter pill and also a double-edged sword. It has an edge to it that'll damage you. So he uses these pictures to try to convince him that this is something that is dangerous, because the way she presents herself, and it's probably in this culture here, a woman who we see in, I think in chapter 7, whose husband goes on a business trip, and she wants to get some extra money and have a good time, so she does this on the side. And he's saying, don't go there, don't do it. This is a bad deal. So verse 15, continuing with this chapter, he goes and says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer, and may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by a strange woman? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnares him. The cords of his sin hold him fast, and he will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Now, this is interesting kind of poetic language here, where he talks about God's view on sex and marriage. And it says that basically it's saying that God places a high value on sex and marriage, both. Look at these verses. Verse 15, it says, drink from your own cistern and your own well. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, the water from a cistern, you have to go down into the cistern to get the water. And it's a erotic and sexually charged kind of image of female sexuality that he's presenting here when he says the cistern and the well. And he says, drink from your own cistern and drink from your own well. Then going down to verse 18, he talks about, may your fountain be blessed. Now, what do you think that might be about? The fountain, of course, is the water that springs out. And that's a picture of male sexuality. And he says, may your male sexuality be blessed. Yes, this is in the Bible. Going on to verse 18, it says, you are to be intoxicated with her. You're to have, in other words, it's actually literally be drunk in love with your wife. Then verse 19 goes, may your wife's breast always satisfy you. May you be captivated by her. Again, this word captivated by her, is literally to stagger because you are drunk. Now, you can just tell people what you read this morning in church. Yeah, these things are in the Bible. It really presents a different view that most people think that God has of sex and marriage. He's quite a fan. He created it. He celebrates it. There is no shame, there is no prudishness, there's no embarrassment about it. He just full out endorses it and is behind it 100%. But down in verse 16, if you go up there, it says, your springs should not flow into the streets. Now that's talking about sex outside of marriage. Casual sex is out. Sex outside of marriage is restricted, is forbidden. So God's viewpoint of this is that sex and marriage are wonderful, and they go together, and they are blessed. And he gives a high view of sex and a high view of marriage, and that he endorses it, but he doesn't endorse. He says sex outside of that is something that I say I didn't design it for that. And therefore, you're going against the moral order of what I've created, and that will cause damage to you. Now, this view of marriage in the book of Proverbs is quite different from the view of marriage that you had at the culture at that time, and still some cultures in our world today have a different view of marriage than God does here. See, when we look at marriage in the ancient world, we have a different reason why they would get married. So why did people get married in the ancient world? For number one, the reason they got married was for economic and social status. So in other words, you were to look for a bride or a groom that was of the same status economically, or hopefully better than you. So you would marry into a family that was secure financially, that would be even more prosperous than you, and whose place in the community would be maybe higher than you, had status in the community that was greater than you, so you married. The best thing that you could do is marry someone from a prominent family who is wealthy. That would be a really good reason why you would get married. And so your father and mother would try to work it out so that you could have this lined up for you and know their contacts, and there would be some agreement to this would be the best way that for you to have a mate. Number two reason for getting married would be to also to continue your name. In other words, to have children, to have further the line of your family. That was very important. To not be able to continue the family name was disastrous. And so that would be one of the strong reasons to get married, was to have children. So those two together, you would look for a partner that was socially better than you as far as position in the community, and also financially more stable than you, and was able to have children. And that would be a good mate. Now, no one really married for love. Nobody got married for companionship. Nobody really got married because of a deep friendship that had developed between the two. That was not even considered. In fact, even in some of those cultures, sexual pleasure wasn't even considered something that you got married for. If you wanted to have that, you'd go outside of marriage in some cultures. But the Bible, here in Proverbs, he talks about it in such a way that you see that it's, when he talks about being intoxicated with her love, that means you're to be fixated, fascinated, in love. That's what marriage is, an important ingredient to have in your marriage. Not just for financial security or social status, but love is definitely a part of it. Now, he goes in this whole section and he ties in this strange woman to a look at how God sees marriage and how he sees sex. And he mentions here that sex is more than an appetite to be fed. It's not just one of the bodily needs that you have as a human being. It's much more elevated than that. There's a mystery to it. There's a wonder to it. It's a bonding and connecting deeply of two people. And it's not just to be an appetite. In fact, let's look at another verse, a couple of verses. Proverbs chapter 30. Here the writer Proverbs talks about it. Chapter 30, verses 18 through 20. There? Okay. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. And then verse 20, this is the way of a strange woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Now, this is a poem, kind of poetic setting here, and these verses are set so that they have this contrast between two different situations here. And he says that when we talk about the eagle, the snake, and the ship, these, again, are more of a erotic type of images that are trying to describe the difference of between the woman's view of sex and God's view of sex. And the man's view of sex here is that it's a wonder. So he ties these two together. He goes, the eagle, the snake, and the ship are images of something entering into another environment. And the way of a man with a woman is, again, dealing with intimacy and sexual conduct there. So we see that what is trying to be highlighted here is that these things are mysterious and wonderful and awe-inspiring, actually, that God has created between a man and a woman. But the contrast is kind of stark when you look at that and you see this wonder and this beautiful picture of an eagle soaring. In other words, there's a sense of liberation and being more of who you are because of that relationship you have with your spouse. The other picture is of a woman who sees sex as something of an appetite to be met, to be fulfilled. In other words, I'm hungry, so I eat. I have sexual desire, so I have sex. And I eat regularly, so I do that too, sex regularly. It's just a routine. There's no wonder to it. There's no beauty to it. It's something that you have to consume. It's something that your body needs, and so you do it. And you see this sometimes in films. It's kind of disturbing where they look at sex and say, well, you seem to be a little on edge. Maybe you need to go get laid. You go, what? Yeah, that's the mentality. You have an appetite. You haven't been eating very much lately, and you're kind of irritable. You need to get a sandwich. You're kind of shaky. Get something to eat. Oh, you haven't had sex for a while. You need to go. It's just an appetite. It's just a physical need that you need to satisfy. Where God says that is not anywhere near way I have designed sex. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, they try to use that kind of line of logic when they try to defend some sexual misconduct. And Paul says, he said to them, he says, he talked about the body was not made for promiscuity, but the body was made for the Lord. And there's a higher view of sex than just for physical pleasure. It is something that's mysterious and spiritual in its nature. It goes very deeply into the heart of a person and ties that person to another being, another person. And so sex is not a product to be consumed. This is another thing that's happening, I think, in our culture more and more. Relationships, social relationships, are being reduced to a kind of product to be consumed kind of thing. They're a consumer type of relationship where you exchange. It's an economic exchange where you exchange one thing for another thing, and between a consumer and a provider or a vendor. For instance, you have a relationship with your local grocer. You go to the grocery store around the corner there, and you know the guy who is the owner, and he's a very friendly person, and you share pictures of Thanksgiving with them. You chit chat. You have they're just a very pleasant person, and you have a pretty good relationship with them. And you buy your vegetables and your groceries there. But your relationship with him is not a social relationship necessarily. It's more of a consumer-vendor relationship. What do I mean by that? Well, here's the thing. It's all based on, really, your relationship is, the foundation of it is, can they provide the product that I want at the price and the quality that I want? In other words, if you go to the grocery store and you find that the lettuce is all kind of wilty and you can't find any good meat that it's all kind of smells like it's kind of not too, it's a little ripe there, you know. After a while, you go, you know what? And they raise the prices. Nice knowing you. I'm going to a different grocer. Why? Because basically the relationship was more of a consumer relationship. It's not based on a commitment to him as a person. It's nice that he's friendly, but that's not essential to the relationship. The relationship is basically, what do you provide? And is it worth the cost that I'm willing to pay? So, historically, relationships have been based on not a consumer kind of basis, but more of a relational commitment to other people. So your relationship with your children is a commitment-based relationship. You don't go, well, you know what? I thought I'd have higher quality kids than I do. And you know what? This is just not working for me. You're going to have to find another house, another home. But Daddy, Mommy. Now, that would be more of a consumer kind of thing. You have children because you wanted to have a pleasant atmosphere in the holidays. You wanted them to be able to go, Mommy, I love you so much. But not this. Nah, I'm not doing it. What? I said clean your room. No, not going to. Well, this is not working for me. Out you go. So the relationships with your parents, the relationship with your children, your friends, your family, your mother, your dad, these relationships are not based on a consumer kind of basis. They're more based on a commitment to that person and the relationship. The relationship itself is the end product, is the thing that you're looking for and that committed to. So in our culture, relationships have been kind of degraded, I could say, to where you don't make a commitment. You have limited agreement of what you will do and not do. It's all based on if I'm willing to pay the price. If you become too much of a burden to me, I think this relation's over with. And I actually have heard, this is an interesting situation, I had heard someone who said that they were on a dating website, right? And they had the email going back and forth, and one of the very first questions was, are you open to having sex? Okay, well, that's the end of that one. That's a no-starter, I mean, because that's what they're looking for. And the whole relationship will be based on how this goes sexually. And if I'm not interested in that, then he's not interested in me. So there's a definite consumer attitude toward it. And sometimes it's not as crass as that. There is definitely love. There are many different levels of love, but they have an affection for the person. They care about the person. But along with that, it's expected that the sexual part of the relationship is part of what gets you together, has you come together. In fact, sometimes the relationship, that's the main thing that keeps you together. And when that, when someone else comes along who the product is better, to be crass like that, and doesn't cost as much, you move on. Because this person maybe is becoming more of a burden to you or is a hassle, and or you know some of their flaws and they've kind of gotten to you, so you move on. See, the whole idea there is that it's based on a consumer, a vendor type of relationship. And it's not even understood as that. It's actually framed in romantic love type of terms. And when actuality, it isn't the love that God has designed for relationships that last. In fact, the relationships that last, you have to have a commitment. It's the giving of your whole self to another person. Everything that you are, you give to that person, and they, in turn, also give of themselves totally to you. And that is the environment and the commitment that's needed for a relationship to be able to flourish. When you take it out of that context, then it isn't what God has designed. In fact, let me just put it this way. If you're not married and you're sleeping together, then you're going outside of God's design and moral order. And you will find that this is not how God has intended sex to be used. And it is something that will be eventually have consequences that are not good, because this is not what sex is meant to the context that sex is to be practiced. As he puts it earlier, we talked about that briefly, it's going outside into the city streets, into the square, city square. That is not where the sex is to take place. It's to be in the marriage bond. So sex can be dangerous if you ignore God's design. So that the commitment of marriage is like the banks of a river. In other words, the banks of the river, what do? They hold in the water. If you don't have the banks of the river, what happens? It just floods everywhere. It goes everywhere. And that is not what the design of sex is for. It's interesting, it's how deeply a person becomes entwined when you have a sexual relationship with that person. They become a part of you. Don't know how that happens, but it's mysterious, but that's what happens. So that when you try to part from them, there's always this tearing and kind of ripping apart. It's more devastating than missing a meal. See, if sex was just something that's a part of your fulfilling your appetites, then it should be no big deal if they decide to go somewhere else and have their appetite fulfilled somewhere else. They just went to a different place to get their meal. No big deal. But it doesn't. It doesn't affect you that way. It affects you much more profoundly than that, because that's not what it is. And so there's another picture in chapter, I believe chapter 6, or is chapter 7. Sex outside of marriage is with this strange woman is likened to a fire. Fire used in a proper way brings warmth. It can bring a comfort. But fire that's not contained and monitored, it will be destructive. It will spread. You heard the story that they've had recently about Israel and all the fires the fire that's going on, how destructive that is. Well, God says that sex that is not contained in a loving, committed relationship, marriage, has potential to be very destructive and ruin a lot of lives. And then another thing here, it says that the misuse of sex can lead to bondage, being captivated by the strange woman. There's a sense that sex not used properly can bring bondage into your life, addictive habits in your life, if not used properly. So all that to say this, God is 100% behind having sex, but only in marriage. If you don't follow that, then you're walking outside of God's moral order, and you're creating an environment that will be toxic, that'll be damaging to you and the person that you're with. And I know that people who live together or have a relationship that's not, they're not married, they may love each other and care about each other, but without that commitment, there's always, there's a seeds of doubt there. It's not an environment where love can reach what it's supposed to and be what it's supposed to, because there are conditional things there. A person is not willing to give themselves 100%. How do we know that? Because if you're willing to give 100% of yourself, then why not get married? I love you, but I can't marry you. What kind of love are we talking about? It's not the love that God has designed for marriage. It's something that's substandard and can bring damage to you. Let's have enough said on that. Let's take communion this morning. Is everybody warm enough in here? Maybe we could open a door. So as they pass these out, keep them, and we'll read the scripture together and take communion together. While they're passing out the elements, let's sing together Remembrance. Remembrance. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul writes this: I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us take of the bread together. In verse 25, it says, In the same way, after supper he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us take of the cup together. Thank you, Lord. You know, there's one thing that is focused on here. It's the death of Christ, his death. He doesn't emphasize the fact that you're to remember his teaching necessarily right here, or the good life he lived, or the miracles he performed, but he asks that you remember his death. Why do you think that is? Because without his death, you have no life. Because of his death, we have life. Our sins are judged in him. The price for our sin is paid. And the life that we can live is all because of the death he died. And we should never forget that. I'm a Christian not because I'm a good person. I'm a Christian because Jesus died for me. And I knew that I couldn't save myself. And I needed Jesus to pay the price for my sin because I could never pay it. I remember these things because it tells me that I'm no better than anybody else. I don't care if you're the worst sinner in the world. I'm no better. What's the difference between me and you? I've received the salvation that comes through the death of Christ. So we don't look down on other people. We don't say, well, I'm a moral person and I'm a Christian. I go to church, I pray, I do all these good things. And you, we're just not going to talk about it. You awful person, you. No, the Bible says we are sinners saved by grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. What do you mean unmerited? You didn't earn it and you can't earn it. So you have nothing to brag about. You have nothing to say, I'm better than something else. Because it's all because of Jesus' death on the cross that paid for our sins. So when we remember, it centers us on the truth that we are deeply loved, so loved that someone was willing to give their life in our place. And because of that, I'm free. I'm alive. And I have eternal life in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great sacrifice on the cross that made a way for us to come to God. Apart from that, we'd be alienated and enemies of God forever, judged and let go. from the only thing that's worth holding on to. You. Lord, we thank you. And we proclaim this death for our sins, for the whole world, for all mankind, until you come again. And we look forward to your coming. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have a wonderful day, and we'll see you next Sunday.